Thanks, Max. We will let that one go. It happens to all of us. Tell me who you love, and I will tell you who you are. Who we love tells us a lot about a person. You know, in this day and age, in the 21st century, we live in a world that is obsessed with media and the culture of media. I remember back several years ago talking with my niece, who at the time I believe was about 11 years of age, and we got into discussion about, can you tell me who the Vice President of the United States is? And she couldn't tell me, but she said, I can tell you every one of the Kardashians. Now, we laugh about it, but it is a little bit of what we see in society today, that there is a love of celebrity. People idolize the celebrity, whether it is a movie star, whether it's a TV star, whether it's a sports star. There tends to be a love of celebrity. But what does that say about the person when there is a love of celebrity? As we prepare for the spring holy days, we should be asking the question, who do we love? Do we love God? Do we love Jesus Christ? Turn with me over to Luke chapter 22. Let's take a look at this verse here at the beginning of the sermon this afternoon. Luke chapter 22. I want to take a look at just one verse here in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. Again, this is one verse out of the time in which Jesus Christ is going to institute the New Testament symbols for the Passover. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19, he says, "And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Do this in remembrance of me. Now, if you were to take a look at Vines, the Bible Help will tell you that this particular statement is simply being termed a reminder of the person themselves. You're being told to be reminded of Jesus Christ. Theirs Greek dictionary says it is to recall me affectionately. To recall me affectionately to remembrance. To recall me affectionately to remembrance. This one particular verse tells us that we are to remember Jesus Christ in the manner of love. This particular verse is telling us that it is about love. It is not about remembering doctrine. It is not about remembering God and our deep affection for God. It is being reminded of the deep affection and the manner of love that we have for Jesus Christ. Now, is this what we think about as we prepare for this time of year prior to the Passover and the days of unleavened bread? I ask that question because if you take a look at this same verse, Barnes Notes commentary states that this particular verse, that the commentary makes the statement, the Savior knew how prone men would be to forget him. Now, that's a condition that we all face. But every year we are again partaking of the Passover. We are going through pre-Passover examination. We are thinking deeply again about the covenant that we entered into at baptism. And we are recalling affectionately, we are bringing to remembrance the manner of love that we have for Jesus Christ. I don't need to tell you what you already know. We know that Jesus Christ left the throne of God, but sometimes we forget, as Barnes notes so aptly puts, man is prone to forget. We sometimes forget the magnitude of what he did. So let's rephrase that question that I asked you at the beginning. If God were to make the statement to us, tell me who you love and I will tell you who you are, what would we say? What would we say? You don't need to turn there. John 3 and verse 16 is a familiar anchor scripture for us. It reminds us again of what it means to have been called and what it means in terms of what Jesus Christ did for us, what God the Father did by sending his Son back to this earth. John 3:16, he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now that is a powerful, powerful statement. God's plan and his purpose are very powerful, and they're very, very positive. His plan is to have a family. His plan is to have a family all with his character. God's plan, we know, is shown in the holy days. That plan is a plan of hope. While the nation around us today is looking to four or five individuals for hope for their future, we understand and know that this plan that God has instituted, this plan that we rehearse every year, is the only hope for mankind. This plan, I said again before, is a plan of hope. Therefore, we could say in respect that these days we are about to once again keep are the days of hope. They are the days of hope. Now, we have probably been in the middle of some preparation, but it's a reminder that it should always be an intense priority for us. We are a little less than 6 weeks out, and we are reminded that there is much to do. I speak not as much just the physical, but more importantly, the spiritual, to examine ourselves, to think deeply about what we are going again to enter into this year by rehearsing the plan or the days of hope. I'd like to speak about that this afternoon. The title for the sermon this afternoon is Preparing for the Spring Festivals. Preparing for the Spring Festivals. Now again, as I mentioned, we do come to a point where we understand that there is the need to examine oneself prior to the Passover, prior to the days of unleavened bread. Now we think about it for a moment, and we always understand that yes, there is time and effort that needs to go into the examination of ourselves before we partake of the bread and of the wine. But you think about it when you go back in Scripture, as we'll go to in a moment here, that Paul had to address the church in Corinth. And here we find a church that was very spiritually immature. In my personal opinion, I believe it was probably the most immature church that Paul had to deal with. When you take a look at the things that he had to address with them in his two letters. But again, one of the very things that he had to address in terms of examining themselves were the fact that there were those that were coming to the Passover service drunk. They had not really come to understand fully and completely, perhaps, what it was they were entering into. Let's go over for a moment here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, again, I don't think that it's a situation where, again, I go back to all of my time ever keeping the Passover. I believe my first Passover was in 1984. And I have yet to have ever been at a Passover where I witnessed somebody drunk. But it was a situation in which Paul had to address this with the church at Corinth because they were spiritually immature. They did not fully comprehend and understand what it meant to be in remembrance of me when Jesus Christ made that statement. Notice here 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And notice verse 23, he says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the same night in which he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now he is quoting the very words that we just read together back in Luke chapter 22. Think fondly of me. Think affectionately of me. Think of the love that you have for me. Again, as he would say, again, the understanding of why you're doing what you're doing, and you're coming in a standpoint where you are not affectionately understanding what you're entering into because you're coming here at this Passover service in Corinth drunk. They did not comprehend that. Notice verse 25, in the same manner he also took this cup, or the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Let me read verse 25 to you from the Amplified Bible, this particular translation. It says the following. It says, similarly, when supper was ended, he took the cup also, saying, this cup is the new covenant ratified and established in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it to call me affectionately to remembrance. So again, you begin to understand that the symbols and the representation of the symbols has to do with this deep affection, this deep love of what Jesus Christ did for us. Now, what are we, or what is it that we are remembering? As I already said, it's an understanding of what he did for us. Notice verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Now, let's stop and just say for a second here that if you analyze this from a physical human being perspective, no one is worthy. It is only through the grace of God that we sit here today, that the calling was granted to us, that we answered that calling and have become part of the body of Christ. There was nothing about us specifically, physically speaking, that sort of made us more than somebody else. It was an understanding that God has called us. So when he makes this statement here in an unworthy manner, what is it that Paul is actually saying? Well, what he's actually saying is that you treat it as a ritual. You treat it as sort of a ho-hum. It's just another Passover. If I could use an analogy, it might be the same sort of a situation as another Thanksgiving. Well, you know, at the end of this year, we're just going to partake of another Thanksgiving. It's just another Thanksgiving. At the end of the year, we'll participate in another winter family weekend here in Portland. It's just another winter family weekend. It becomes ho-hum. There's nothing special about it. There's nothing coming to the standpoint of making it very, very important and understanding the depth of the importance of it. So again, when he's talking about an unworthy manner, it's an understanding that it's treated as just ho-hum. It's just another Passover. We can't have that attitude. We can't have the attitude that it's just another Passover. It's just another holy day season. It's more than that. It's more than that. Notice verse 28, after he talks about partaking in unworthy manner, then in verse 28 he says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Examination for our good in order to be able to take the Passover in a very positive and a deeply thankful way. Now, let's ask that particular question as we think about this whole concept of examination. How do we start a good examination? Now, I remember back in my days of Ambassador College, and there were certain classes that, a little ho-hum. And so rather than studying for that examination that would take place, you know, you've got your first semester, your final, and the second semester, rather than take the time perhaps for a couple of weeks before to study and really get the material ingrained. I remember one of the classes we had, Principles of Living. And so you sort of thought of it, well, it's not like it's the epistles of Paul, it's not Harmony of the Gospels, it's a little different, so I don't have to treat it the same way as a typical Bible class I might have. And so I remember that specific class, there was 135 questions on it, and I thought, well, I'll just go ahead and do an all-nighter. I'll just cram for it all night long. You know, get to bed about 3:30, 4 o'clock in the morning, and you go into the exam, and I can't even remember what it was I got in the exam. I ended up getting an A in the class, but if you ask me this day, what do I remember about that class, I will tell you nothing. Nothing. I memorized something in an all-nighter. I remember going to a I can't remember the name of the place. It was sort of like a glorified Denny's, and you know, you paid your 95 cents for a cup of coffee, and it was an endless cup of coffee. You're a college student, man, that's great, because you can drink all the coffee you want. But my point was, it was not a good way to have that examination. I started in the wrong point. Now, for us, examination with the Passover, there's a critical key to start at. And the critical key that we have to start at is it must start with our attitude. Because, brethren, attitude is going to underline our thoughts, our deeds, and our actions. Excellent sermonette that we heard this afternoon, which I thought maybe I should have that stick. I could use that as an alarm clock. If people fall asleep in the congregation, I can just walk out there and just wake you up. Anyways, you know, everything starts with your attitude. You think about the words that you speak, it starts with your attitude. Is the attitude wanting to have a positive impact, or is it going to have a negative impact? Our attitude underlines our thoughts. Our attitude underlines the deeds and the actions. We ask the question in this pre-Passover examination, what is my attitude towards God and His Word? Not what is my attitude, but rather what is my attitude towards God and His Word? Therein lies the difference. Because if we just ask what is my attitude, it's focusing on the self rather than what is my attitude towards God and His Word. It gets more specific in terms of what we're looking at. Notice over in Jeremiah chapter 17. Turn with me over to Jeremiah chapter 17. We'll take a look at, again, a couple of verses here. Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17, and notice verse 9. He says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Have you ever had a friend sometime that tells you, you know, you're supposed to do something, and they say, "Well, just trust your heart. It'll make the right decision." Well, Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 would seem to tell us otherwise, wouldn't it? You know, you can't necessarily trust your heart because it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." We may think we know what our attitude is, but do we really know? Do we really know? Again, let me share with you what the Amplified Bible translation says on this particular verse. It says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and is exceedingly perverse and corrupt and severely mortally sick. Who can know it, perceive, understand, be acquainted with his own heart and mind?" Now, there's an understanding because we understand that at baptism we started on a path to conversion. This verse in Jeremiah tells us that we cannot fully and completely understand the way in which we should go. Hence the need for constant examination, and especially at this critical time of the year. Let's read on in verse 10. He says, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." It's a time to, again, examine the heart and where we are. Notice over in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. As you turn over there, Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 2. You're going to read this if you have a New King James or a King James. You're going to read Proverbs 16 and verse 2. I'm going to read it from the NIV. Again, this is one of those sermons. I don't do it all the time, but on occasion I tend to use a few more translations. And so I'm using a few more translations. And this one, I hope you'll bear with me because I believe that it brings out some of the nuance of the scripture that we're reading today. Proverbs chapter 16, and notice here in verse 2. From the NIV, it says, "All a person's ways seem pure to them, but motives are weighed by the Lord." Motives are weighed by the Lord. Again, the heart, understanding and realizing where we are at. Cencino's commentary on this particular verse talks of a man practicing self-deception. So the statement being made here that a man may view his ways as being pure, but God weighs the motives of the individual. This verse would tend to tell us that a human being practices self-deception. They see themselves as probably being okay, comparatively speaking, to other human beings, rather than looking at themselves under the microscope of how God and His Word views us, or how we should be viewed. It's a different mindset when you put it in that particular framework. Let's notice over in John chapter 16, John chapter 16 and verse 2. John chapter 16 and verse 2. There's a statement that is made here, John chapter 16, and notice in verse 2. Actually, let's begin in verse 1. He says, "These things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God's service." So Jesus Christ is speaking to the disciples, and he's reminding them that the time is going to come when the synagogues that we've been teaching at, that I've been coming in and teaching at, those individuals are going to put you out, and they will actually kill you, and they will say that they are doing it in the name of Jesus, or in the name of God the Father. Now, this is not a statement in which the person is necessarily an atheist, but what they are doing is they believe with all their heart. Notice, remember, we went back to Jeremiah chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? With all their heart, they believe that they are doing what God has ordained them to do. You are preaching blasphemy. You are teaching blasphemy. Therefore, do I not only put you out of the synagogue, but I will take your life. They're practicing self-deception. They believe that they are honoring God in their service by killing someone. So again, you begin to understand what we're talking about with regards to practicing self-deception. Again, we talk about attitude, and we understand that there is one attitude that we go back to. Now, everyone has an attitude. You've probably had a time or a chance or whatever. I know that if you're a parent, you may have had that discussion with a child. And usually you're in some sort of heated discussion with a child. And I know I've done it before, and I'm certain that you've probably done it as a parent before and said to the child, "You have an attitude." You ever done that before? You have an attitude. Perhaps in some cases it was bad in terms of attitude, but everyone has an attitude. Right, wrong, good, bad, everyone has an attitude. Even Jesus Christ had an attitude when he walked this earth. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And let's take a look at his attitude. Philippians chapter 2, we're going to begin in verse 5. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, this is again a statement that we've read before many times. It says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Let me read this again from a different translation. This is the New American Standard Bible translation. Listen carefully to how it phrases this particular verse. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Ah. So we start talking about the attitude being generated in the mind and understanding that we are to have this same attitude, we view it as the mind, the same attitude as Jesus Christ. This verse gives us, therefore, the foundation of whose attitude we should have. Notice verse 6. "Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, a doulos, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So we see here this attitude is an attitude of perfect humility. The mind of Jesus Christ, as Paul talked about here, is the mind of humility. The less we have of this attitude of humility, it creates a vacuum that exists that will allow pride to enter in. When the pride enters in, it blinds our thinking. It corrupts our attitude. Because again, the mind, the attitude, the thinking, all connected. The more attitude that we have, just as Jesus Christ, the more we see ourselves from the right premise, and the greater then we have the ability to see what needs to be removed. You understand what I'm saying? When you have that right attitude, the mind of Jesus Christ, the attitude of Jesus Christ, it allows us therefore to shine the light and to see what must be removed. See, we talk about taking out the physical leavening during this time of the year, right? We talk about scrubbing and scouring and looking for all the crumbs. But by having the attitude of Jesus Christ, what it actually ends up doing is illuminating and showing us those areas of spiritual leavening, attitude that is wrong, that has to be removed. It simply has to be removed. Turn with me over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Here in John chapter 8, we see that the Jews were accusing Jesus Christ of having a demon. And again, we take a look at his response. I don't know what kind of attitude, I don't know what kind of mindset we might have if someone came to us and claimed that we had or accused us of having a demon. But notice here, John chapter 8, beginning in verse 49. This is again after they made this accusation. Verse 49, he says, Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death. Jesus Christ sought to glorify the Father and not his own life. His attitude was of focused completely towards God the Father. And we see this from this particular verse. After he is being accused of having a demon, his statement is, I seek to glorify God. There's an understanding that throughout the Bible, and again in the modern era, or whether it's the modern era or down through time, whatever it may be, God's servants do not just serve, but they humbly serve. There is a difference. There is a difference in service, and there is a difference in humble service. We go back to an understanding of the foot washing that we partake of every year at the Passover service. Foot washing teaches us the reminder of not just the service, but of humble service with regards to what Jesus Christ did. It also reminds us of that same attitude of mind, of humble service that we are to have. I'm reminded back now, I think it's been probably going on almost 20 years, when I remember an individual made a statement, and he made the statement that they felt that we would get more out of the Passover service if we did away with the foot washing. And I thought to myself, wow, how far removed you are from the truth of God. How far you are removed from what it means to have the mind of Christ, the attitude of Christ. The very essence of foot washing reminds us of not just service, but of true, humble service. A person can be in service, but have the wrong attitude. To have humble service is the true servant attitude. We will know how we react when someone treats us like a servant. It comes back to the motivation. Are we motivated by pride? Are we motivated by vanity? Or are we motivated by humility? You remember the famous boxer Muhammad Ali. He is famous for a quote when he was in his prime. He made the statement, it's hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. God is not looking for a servant with the Muhammad Ali attitude. He just simply is not. It is not an attitude of humble service. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 66. Turn with me over to Isaiah chapter 66. We take a look again at just a couple of verses here in Isaiah chapter 66 that talk again about this attitude and having this right attitude and how it then helps us in terms of our examination as we prepare for the spring holy days. Isaiah chapter 66, and notice beginning in verse 1. He says, Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. Now, you think about the magnitude of this particular verse. In verse 2, he is talking about everything that you see, everything around you has been made by me. They all exist because of me. And yet, the individual, the person that I will look on, is he who is of poor and a contrite spirit who trembles at my word. That requires a certain attitude. The attitude of humility, the same mind or attitude that we were told to put on by Paul back in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. You know, we think about that and we ask the question, do we really give attitude an important assessment in our lives? Because attitude is of paramount importance to God. Well, if it's of paramount importance to God, how important should it be to us? How important should it be to us? On a given day, we kneel down and we pray to God. We ask for our daily bread. We may be facing job challenges, and so we ask for a new job. We may be facing health issues, and so we ask for better health. We may be single, and we're asking for a mate. But do we ever pray to God and ask him for humility? Do we ever ask him for a contrite spirit? Do we ever ask him to have the attitude that he can help us to have the attitude of Jesus Christ? What's more important? Money? The car? The mate? Or is it this attitude to, again, have that attitude of humility, the same attitude of Jesus Christ? Notice over in Isaiah chapter 57. Let's turn over there for a moment. Isaiah chapter 57. Let's pick up one verse here. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. He says, for thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. We want to be close to God? It tells us exactly where he exists. It tells us exactly where he is at. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know, you think about this for a moment, and it's an incredible promise that comes from God when you look at this verse. Barnes Notes commentary says the following on this particular verse. God is literally saying to make alive. There is a sense that he imparts spiritual life and comfort. He is to them what refreshing rains and genial suns and dews are to a drooping plant. You think of physical growth, right? Those of you that have a garden, for those of you that like to garden and do some of those things, you understand the need for the rains. You understand the need of sun. You understand the need of all those things to a drooping plant. Okay, the same is true, spiritually speaking, of the plant that's being grown in terms of our spiritual life. That we, again, have this incredible promise from God who will revive the spirit of the humble, the one that is of a contrite spirit. Let's turn back to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Let's pick up one more verse over here in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to go back for a moment. I know we went through verses 5 through 8, but let's go back for a moment. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. Again, we want to frame all of this, again, under that same attitude. Let this attitude be in you, the attitude of Jesus Christ. Notice Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself." That is the theoretical statement. And the challenge is to put it into practice. To think of someone and to esteem someone better than themselves. Paul's making the statement here that we have to watch out for selfish ambition. This is wanting our way more than we want God's way. We overcome vanity by making the goal humility. We screen ourselves daily in terms of what? Our attitude. Sometimes we look at the manifestations after the fact and we forget it's the attitude that produces those things. How did I get to the point that I got to? I have to go back and take a look at my attitude. What we read back in Isaiah 57 and verse 15 is that God will work with the humble attitude. We see further in Scripture, as again, that you well know that He resists the proud because it is not the attitude that He looks for. Notice going back here to John chapter 7 for a moment. Let's turn over to John chapter 7. John chapter 7, and notice beginning in verse 16. John chapter 7 and verse 16. John chapter 7, and notice beginning here in verse 16. He says, "Jesus answered them and said, 'My doctrine is not mine, but His who sent me. If anyone wills to do His will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority.'" In other words, we will know doctrine and truth when we are motivated by God's will. Now, again, you can get into the weeds pretty quick with regards to truth when people believe they understand and know new truth. The question is that truly someone that's being motivated by God's will? I have seen people throughout the decades in the church that will attempt to take a twig off the branch or the trunk of the tree and try and plant it in the ground and produce a trunk. It doesn't work that way. When you're motivated by God's will, we come to know doctrine and truth. When they looked at this particular thing, as you see this particular verse, you go back to verse 15, the Jews were marveling at Jesus Christ, wondering how He knew all of these things, having never studied. You have no degree, you have no formal education, no formal training. How is it possible that you know these things? And He makes the statement, "It's not my doctrine, but the one who sent." If you understand God's will and you're motivated by God's will, then we come to know the doctrine and we understand the truth. Verse 17 from, again, the New American Standard Bible says it the following way. It says, "If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." In other words, if you're following your own will as opposed to God's will, you're going to look at something I say and say, "Well, that's contrary to what I want to follow." Whereas if you're following the will of God, the words of Jesus Christ are going to make sense because it was the will of the Father. And the doctrine of the truth was the doctrine and the truth of God, not His own. Notice over in Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, let's pick up a couple of verses. Again, important when we come back to this whole concept of attitude. Luke chapter 14, and notice beginning here in verse 26. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 26. We're going to read verses 26 and 27. He says, again, Jesus Christ speaking, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Now, again, there's an understanding here that he's not talking about actual hatred. He's talking about a concept of loving less. The Amplified Bible makes it the statement this particular way. It says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, in the sense of indifference to or relative disregard for them, in comparison with his attitude toward God, and likewise his wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." He's talking about a general sense of attitude. He's not talking about an out-and-out hatred. I think we understand that. But what we see from these two verses by Jesus Christ with regards to attitude is two things. Two things that are extremely important. Number one, God is first. God is first. He is first in all of our relationships and all of our experiences. What you read in those two verses tells us that he must be first. There can be nothing higher than God. There can be no relationship higher than God. The greatest experiences we can face in the world around us are all well and good, but they are not higher than God. God is first. That's what verses 26 and 27 are telling you. The second thing we understand from this particular passage of Scripture is that we are always to have a willing spirit or a willing attitude. That's what verse 27 is talking about. "Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." There has to be a willing attitude to pick that up and carry it every day. Therein lies the challenge. Because the challenge that we face when we go to bed and the challenge that we have when we wake up is staring us at the mirror while we're brushing our teeth. Is it not? It does not disappear. What it tells us, though, in verse 27 is we must always have that willing spirit and that willing attitude. Therein lies the difference. Having an attitude of overcoming. Because the battle that we face of the mind is daily. We're told by the Apostle Paul again to renew our minds daily. Why? Because the battle is daily. It never takes a break. There is a daily battle that is taking place. The battle of the mind. The battle for the attitude of Jesus Christ or the attitude of Satan the devil. The daily battle is to have an attitude of humility, humbleness, and that contrite spirit versus an attitude of self-will, self-love, pride, and arrogance. Jesus Christ, Satan the devil. It's that simple. It is that simple. We must, as it says here in verse 27, be willing to lay down our lives daily by putting our will down daily. You put the will down, and the attitude, again, will follow. When you have the will of God, that attitude is going to change directly. Notice over in Psalm chapter 34. Let's take a look at this verse. Turn with me over to Psalm chapter 34. Psalm 34 and verse 18. Again, much what we just read the same way over in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 15. Here we find the words of David. Psalm chapter 34 and verse 15. He says, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." So what does that tell us? We already read that in essentially the same fashion back in Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. It tells us that God is near to those with a certain attitude, right? He is near to those with a certain attitude. He will save those with a certain attitude. He will call those of a certain attitude. And his family is composed of individuals with certain attitudes. Once we have the proper attitude towards God, then we can truly overcome. How? Because now we can go and we can ask God to show us our sins and our shortcomings that may be hidden. Remember what I said before, when you have that right attitude, it shines, again, the focus on those things that need to be removed. When we have that right attitude, again, we truly can overcome because it allows that light to be shone and we can see those things that are there because of poor attitude. Let's go over to 1 John chapter 1. Turn with me over to 1 John chapter 1. Let's take a look at a couple of verses over here. 1 John chapter 1. And notice beginning here in verse 8. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8. He says, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." An attitude of pride and arrogance that says, "I have no sin." But we also understand that overcoming is a lifelong process. If that be the case, what then is our lifelong attitude? What attitude should we be having? Should it not be the attitude of Jesus Christ? Verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is the payoff. Verse 9 is the payoff for simply saying, "Okay, I confess my sins. I realize that I do have sin and that it has to be removed. I eliminate the wrong attitude and I replace it with the right attitude." Verse 9 is essentially the payoff for having the right attitude. The sin will be cleansed. All unrighteousness will be removed or cleansed away. Again, an understanding of the right attitude. So we come to a point of understanding that we must have the mind of Christ. We must have the attitude of Christ as we enter into our examination, the thought process of our lives. Once we have the right attitude, now we have the ability to have a proper examination, because now we have the ability with the right attitude, seeking the will of God and not our own self-will, to be able to more effectively pray and study in terms of our examination. Now, I would submit to you that there are a few things that would be good reading and good study between now and Passover in the days of unleavened bread. I would recommend going through the Sermon on the Mount start to finish. Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. It would be an excellent source of Bible reading and study between now and Passover in the days of unleavened bread. I would also then encourage you to go through John chapters 14, 15, 16, and 17. With the right attitude, we think about, again, what it means to have the will of God, and to have that right attitude and eliminate those things from our life, from our mind, that are wrong thoughts, wrong attitudes. I'll give you an example of just a couple in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Now, that particular statement, to be poor in spirit, is to have a humble opinion of oneself. What better thought process, what better attitude to have as we come into Passover in the days of unleavened bread? Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." You go to Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, Jesus Christ is identifying three things to the disciples and how they should do them properly: giving, praying, fasting. In giving, he states to do it in secret. With prayer, he states do it in private. And with fasting, he says do it so that other men don't even understand that you're doing it. Those are all attitudes of humility, the proper attitude of how you do something. John chapter 15 and verse 4, he makes the statement, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." What does that mean in terms of our life? Barnes Notes Commentary says the following. Live a life of dependence on me and obey my doctrines, imitate my example, and constantly exercise faith in me. Okay. How can we properly do that unless we put on the attitude of Jesus Christ? You cannot abide in Christ unless first you have that attitude that is the right attitude, the proper attitude. Once we have that, it opens up the ability, as I said, to really examine oneself. Abiding in Him, again, rather than ourselves. An attitude of pride or arrogance depends upon the self. The self-reliant attitude will not be able to abide in Christ. So having this particular attitude is something that, again, helps us in terms of examining ourselves. Two verses I'll share with you in John chapter 17. Notice verses 4 and 6. Verse 4, "I have glorified you on earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do." John 17, verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Go back and read those words for yourself. Study those words for yourself. Notice the words of Jesus Christ. "I have manifested your name. I have glorified you." Jesus Christ, in those two verses that I gave you, is showing an attitude that we should carry with us always, but especially as we prepare for these spring holy days. Putting on the mind of Christ, brethren, means to simply put on the attitude of Jesus Christ. In less than 6 weeks, we will embark on the spring holy day season. Before we begin, we should be asking the question, who do I love? As we prepare for these days, let us remember the greatest preparation tool for a successful holy day season. It is our attitude. Let us follow the admonition and the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, to let this mind be in you. Let this attitude be in you. The attitude of Jesus Christ. And with that attitude, we find the depth of the humility of Jesus Christ.